Let us pray. Lord God, we gather in your presence to praise you, to confess to you, to thank you, to offer our lives to you, but especially to receive from you, to listen to what you have to offer. So take these frail human words of mine, and that by the power of your Spirit, turn my weak human words into your powerful divine word, crafted especially for each soul to receive exactly what it needs. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Stories in the Bible tend to be dominated by the men. That's a reflection of the cultures that the Bible was written in. And yet, we can find hints and traces of the important role that women played in many of the stories we read in Scripture. And so this fall, during my sermons on Sundays and during my video devotions through the week, I'm going to be looking at some of these stories. We started last week, you might remember, when I talked about Hagar, Sarah's slave girl. We'll consider each of their stories and pull them out of the shadows and discover in their lives what God has to say for our lives. So today we're going to talk about Rachel. Raise your hand if you know who Rachel is. More than I thought. Okay, Rachel was the youngest of two sisters. She was the younger and the prettier of the two. Her father's name was Laban, and her older sister's name was Leah. One day, a distant relative named Jacob arrived on the scene, and Jacob instantly fell in love with Rachel because she was so pretty. And then he made a deal with Rachel's father. So in other words, Rachel now became a commodity. She was now an object of a deal between her father, Laban, and this distant relative, Jacob. The deal was, if Jacob works for Rachel's father for 7 years, he gets to marry her. So, worked for 7 years, and then Laban tricked Jacob into marrying Rachel's older sister, Leah, instead. Because remember, Rachel was the pretty one. Apparently, Laban was having trouble finding a husband for Leah, so he had to trick someone into marrying her. I'm going to talk in one of my devotions about how Leah must have felt about that. But what did this mean for Rachel? Well, the deal then said, well, work for me for another 7 years, then you get to marry Rachel. So Rachel had to wait 14 years to get married to Jacob. And by the way, the Bible tells us that Jacob fell in love with Rachel. We have no clue if the feeling was mutual. But then she did get married to him, but that meant that Leah, her older sister, was now the first wife, the senior wife. And by the way, we talk about biblical marriage. There's a lot of bigamy going on in Scripture, polygamy, where husbands would have more than one wife. And we don't have that in our culture, but I can tell you, in cultures that have that, the eldest or the first wife, the senior wife, she has authority over all the other wives. So now Rachel is under her older sister's authority. How do you think she felt about that? Not too good. All right. So back in those days, a woman's chief honor was to become a mother. That was how you fulfilled your calling as a woman, as a wife. So while Leah suffered from the fact that her husband had to get tricked into marrying her, Leah was blessed by God with plenty of children, left and right, children all over the place. Rachel was childless. And being childless was often considered to be a curse in those days. So Rachel looks at her sister with all these kids. How do you think she felt? Jealous, bad, angry. She felt so jealous. In fact, she ended up feeling suicidal. Did you hear what Pat said? She said, give me a child or I'll die. Have you ever been in a situation where there has been this gaping, empty space in your life that you just thought, I just can't live with this anymore. How can I go on? That's what life was like for Rachel. So Rachel decided to use the same trick that Sarah had used with Hagar last week. You might remember that back in that culture, if a woman couldn't have children, she would have her servant sleep with her husband, and if she had a baby, that would be considered to be the wife's baby. So that's what Rachel did. She had her servant girl sleep with Jacob, and sure enough, her servant girl had a couple of children. Do you think that made Rachel feel any better? No. If anything, it probably made her feel worse, because it's like, anyone who sleeps with Jacob can have kids, except me. What's the matter with me? So next she tried, well, they didn't have fertility clinics back in those days. The closest thing they had were herbs that they thought could help out. So mandrake root in those days was considered to be something that could cure infertility. So one of Leah's sons finds some mandrake root. So Rachel bargains with Leah's son in order to get that mandrake root, but it backfired. I'll spare you the whole long story. But guess who had a baby? Rachel or Leah? Leah did. Rachel still didn't have a son. Now, eventually, after a long time, eventually, Rachel did have a son. And she named him Joseph. And the name meant, now God has taken away my disgrace. That implies, of course, that for all those years, Rachel had been living in disgrace and felt disgrace and shame because she was childless. Okay, so the family story goes on. All this time, they're still living under their father Laban's household. So Laban is the head of the household, and there's Jacob and the two wives and all of their kids. Well, then Jacob decides it's time to strike out on his own. And he's going to leave. Well, Laban didn't want him to leave because I guess he liked having Jacob work for him. But they did. There was a whole other series of tricks and ruses between these two men. But we're talking about the women, not the men. The Bible actually does record for us what Rachel and Leah thought about this all whenever Jacob said, we're going to leave. They told their husband, do we still have a share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Rhetorical question, meaning no. Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he's used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has told you. In other words, Jacob, our father has just been using us. He's been treating us as property to be sold. He's used us all up. We're done with that. We're going out with you. Whatever you want to do, we're with you. So as they left, Rachel did something rather peculiar. She stole her father's household gods. Now, apparently this family was still part of the pagan idol-worshipping culture from which eventually the worship of the Lord came from. So I had some ideas. Well, let me hear yours. Why do you think Rachel took her father's household gods? Any ideas? They might have been. But even if they weren't, they were pretty valuable. They were one of his treasured possessions. So why would you take something valuable from her father?
Out of spite.
Very possible. That could be a reason. Any other ideas why she might have taken her father's household gods?
To take his power.
To take his power. Because those gods were a form of receiving spiritual power and energy. And so she was basically orphaning her father, that he no longer had any spiritual protection. Like Dina was talking about an umbrella protecting you from the rain. Those household gods protected the family from whatever could happen to them. Now, Rachel had it, and her father didn't. Any other ideas? Why do you think she took the gods?
She thought he'd come after them.
She thought he'd come after her. By the way, he did. I'm not going to talk about that today, but watch one of my video devotions. We're going to talk about what happened whenever Dad did chase after her to get those gods back. And by the way, he didn't. She was able to pull a good trick on him with that. Yeah, perhaps despite him take his most valuable possession. You guys must have been reading my notes here. She believed the gods had power. You guys really have been reading my notes. But there's another possibility. These gods, the ancient Near East pagan gods, and their religions often focused on fertility. You would pray to these gods to have bumper crops, to have an abundant harvest at the end of the season. You pray to these gods so that your herds would give you calves and lambs and goatlings or whatever, kids, not goatlings, sorry. And you pray to them for what else? To have children, to have babies. Rachel was willing to risk her father's wrath to get these gods. This was already a pretty tense situation with her husband and her father kind of feuding with each other, but she was willing to risk taking those gods in the hope that maybe they would bless her with fertility. Now, sometime after the family settled in their new home, Rachel became pregnant with a second son. But she died in childbirth while her son was born. She literally gave her life for the life of her infant. As she was dying, she said she wanted her baby to be called Ben-Oni, a name that would testify to her troubled life. But after she died, her husband didn't want to do that. He didn't want to acknowledge the troubled life that Rachel had, the way she had been overshadowed by her sister, the way she had been an object of deceit between her husband and her father, the stigma that she carried for being childless. No, Jacob didn't want to acknowledge this troubled life that Rachel had, so he wanted to put a happy spin on everything. Don't we like to do that in the worst of situations? Those of you who have been in funeral homes because a loved one has died, maybe a husband, a wife, a child, your parents, a brother, a sister, and you're standing there receiving your friends coming through, and they're expressing their condolences and their sympathy. And I always try to warn the families. I say, no matter what people tell you, they mean well. But sometimes what people will say, they mean well, but they're trying to put a happy spin on it. Well, at least now God has another angel. Or, you know, you still have other children. Or you're young enough, you can get married again. That one, someone actually told someone when her husband died. That's what Jacob wanted to do. He didn't want to acknowledge Rachel had a troubled life. So he named their son Benjamin, which meant, my son has a seat of honor. Now, the story of Rachel could end at her death, but it doesn't. Rachel's life was troubled, in large part because she was focusing on the fact she could not have children. In other words, that she did not have a biological legacy. What she failed to recognize was the spiritual legacy that she had passed along to the family. From what we know about this family in the Bible, Rachel was the spiritual force of this family. We don't hear a blessed word from Leah about what Leah thought about God or pagan gods or spirituality or anything at all. The only time Jacob, Rachel's husband, turned to God was either when it was convenient for him or when he was at the end of his rope and desperate and couldn't do anything else. Rachel, in that family, is the only one who sought for something or someone who was greater than herself. Rachel had a soul that kept seeking the divine. When the only avenue to the divine world that she knew about were her father's household gods, she used them. And only later did she give up these household gods. She actually buried them or burned them or did something to destroy them when she realized who the Lord is. This is what Rachel passed on to those around her and to those who came after her. When Rachel died, she was buried in a town called Bethlehem. Have you ever heard of Bethlehem? I'm guessing you have. Now, over time, Rachel came to be seen as the matron or the patron saint or the mother spirit of the town of Bethlehem. For example, in the story of Ruth, which is mostly set in the town of Bethlehem, at one point, the village elders of Bethlehem name Rachel, along with her sister Leah, but they name Rachel as a matriarch of Israel. This was generations after she lived. They still remembered her, and they identified themselves because of her. Now, Rachel, as I said, only had two biological children. But the town of Bethlehem became her spiritual child, and the people of Bethlehem were her spiritual children. Later on, you've heard of King David, right? If you don't know about many people in the Bible, you've probably heard of him. He began the great royal dynasty of Israel. And where did David come from? Bethlehem. And what's interesting is the way the Bible describes David's family. Normally, if you would talk about someone, you would say, David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of so-and-so, from the clan of so-and-so, from the tribe of so-and-so. That's the way people were normally identified. Who their father was, what clan they came from, what tribe they came from. But every time, I looked it up, I made sure this is true. Every time the Bible refers to David's father, Jesse, they call him Jesse of Bethlehem. Never Jesse, son of whatever. The Bible emphasizes the fact that David and his family came from Bethlehem, that they were the spiritual children of Rachel. And all of the kings of Israel were descended from David, so they were spiritual descendants of Rachel as well. And of course, we all know the most famous child of Bethlehem of all, right? Who is it? Jesus. You know what I say. If the pastor asks you a question, what's the answer? God or Jesus. Yes. So Rachel was part of Jesus' human legacy. Now, biologically, he was descended from Leah. He was a descendant of Leah's son, Judah. But he came from Bethlehem. Rachel was his spiritual ancestor. And when Herod exacted his terrible cruelty on the town of Bethlehem in order to kill this baby who might be a rival for him to be king, when he killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem, how does Matthew commemorate that event? He doesn't talk about Leah. He quotes the prophet Jeremiah, who said, "Rachel, weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Biologically, the children of Bethlehem were Leah's children. But Jeremiah recognized, and the author Matthew recognized, that the true, real ancestor of Bethlehem was Rachel, the spiritual mother of that town. So what's the point to this? Maybe sometimes we put too much emphasis on biological relationships. And for those of us who don't have biological children of our own, we might think, well, what have I left in the world? I don't have anyone to carry on my name or my DNA. But there are more ways to touch the future generations than through your genes. Rachel, centuries upon centuries after her death, continued to be recognized as the embodiment of that little town that had an outsized importance in history, in the history of that nation and the history of the world. So ask yourself, in what ways can you be a Rachel to the Bethlehem where God has placed you? Let me ask that again. In what ways are you being a Rachel in the Bethlehem where God has placed you? What legacy are you leaving for the generations yet to come? Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we are grateful for the testimony of Rachel, for the words of Scripture that help us recognize this complex but important woman. And help us, Lord, in our own ways, to discover how we can leave a spiritual legacy of our own. Amen.